I know we've said things like that for a long time, but I just can't help but have a sense that God is setting events in motion for things to come together quite rapidly. It seems we're having one thing after another. You can see the headlines, and I know we've talked about this before, but we talk about the moral decay of our country, and that kind of goes without saying what we're talking about. The corruption, the deceit that seems to be prevalent everywhere, the hatred that other nations have towards the United States. There's some hard feelings, to say the least. We've got, of course, a horrible civil war going on in Syria. We can't imagine what's going on over there. And then we've got the quote-unquote military coup. Is it really a coup or not? Well, that's not hard to imagine what's going on there. It looks like it's descending into total civil war over there. The overall instability of the Arab nations, regardless of what's going on in Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, such places, we see these things. And then, you know, I was researching for someone a question about tithing, and I was looking on an old website that has some of the literature from Mr. Armstrong. It was back in the 70s, I believe. And it talked about how horrible it was that this country was facing a $2 trillion debt. Oh, for those days again. We're approaching $17 trillion now. And, of course, it's getting worse all the time. Well, the list could go on. You know what these things are. We've covered the Bible prophecies extensively. We covered that in a four-part series last year. But I feel there's something much more important that we need to be prepared for as we get closer and closer to that time. That's what I wanted to talk about today. It is important for us to know what to expect as we enter the last of the last days. But what will our response be when these things really do begin to happen, and when they really do affect your daily life? When it affects you personally, what will be your response? Will we be overcome with fear? Will we have doubts? Discouragement? Or will we stand strong with total confidence in God with no problem whatsoever? And we just go right through this time. While we are not at the end of the age just yet, again, I can't help but be concerned about what trials and tests that we as God's people are going to face together before the return of Jesus Christ. The prophecies are quite clear. I know we've talked about this before again, and we're likely going to talk about it yet again in the next year or two, whenever, but I believe this is very important. And it's something that we need to take very seriously, and we need to be preparing for, need to be thinking about these things. Because let's just consider our lives today, our personal situation, whatever it might be. And of course, it's different for every one of us in here. But for the most part, for us, things are going along pretty smooth. We complain because it's raining, or we complain because it's too hot. Or we'll find something to complain about. But we are fairly content and comfortable with our current living conditions. I know some of us have more trials and severe problems than others right now. Some of you have ongoing health issues. Some ongoing troubles with family. Still others, problems with your job, financial trouble. But as difficult as these are, particularly when these things are impacting you directly, I want us to stop and think today, what may yet be ahead of us? And what it would be like to go through times that are really tough times. Whatever the problem may be, when we're going through a difficult trial personally, it can be difficult to maintain a strong personal relationship with God, can't it? If you are really suffering now with some severe trial or problem, and it's been ongoing for a while, it's easy to get a sense of frustration and discouragement, even yet today, when you're in the midst of that trial. Sometimes we have a tendency to allow our emotions to get the best of us, and we find ourselves having feelings of anger and frustration. And yet, we haven't come close to the level of trials that we are likely facing in the weeks and months ahead. So, given our tendency to have discouragement and fear and anger and frustration, how are we going to stay spiritually strong when tough times arrive? And that's our title today, if you're looking for a title. Staying Spiritually Strong During Difficult Times. And so today we're going to place ourselves in some what-if scenarios. Ask ourselves some tough questions about how would we respond. Again, Bible prophecy shows us that there are several different things that are going to happen that will have a dramatic impact on us and on the church as we approach the return of Jesus Christ. We know what these are. We need to be completely aware of them. For the most part, I would say that we've read them. Those of you who have children, teens and younger children, are they aware? Do they know what to expect in the weeks and months ahead? Do they know about the Bible prophecies? Events are going to happen that are going to try our faith. They just are. Let's go to 1 Peter 1 as we start this off. 1 Peter 1, we've, again, seen this before, but in context, let's be reminded that this is not maybe this will happen. These things are sure and certain to happen. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And there's our key right there. We need to be rejoicing in these things, always rejoicing, always giving thanks to God. So in these things you greatly rejoice, not a little bit of rejoicing, greatly, though now for a little while, if need be. So God has a reason and a purpose for what He brings about. He doesn't do it just to see, you know, how much you can take or whatever, to see how, what you can, I don't know. It's not like that. If need be, there's a reason. If need be, that you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness, the sincerity of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, and certainly does, you look at the price of gold, it goes up and down, and it's going to be worthless someday. But it's talking about your faith, though it be tested by fire, your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, doesn't matter, you love Him anyway. Though now you don't see Him, yet believing, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, what He stands for, His purpose, what He's working out in your life, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, inexpressible, full of glory. Now there's a lot contained in those words. But notice what we saw here. It talks about being grieved, if necessary, grieved by various trials. And it says that these trials and tests will be of fire. Of fire. Fire burns. Now, some of us have experienced difficult trials to one extent or another. Some of us simply have not, at least not to the degree of others. But it appears from what we're reading here that eventually we will all go through fiery trials for the trying of our faith that's much more precious than gold. God has to know about our faith, our belief in Him, our trust. So when we do go through trials, are we absolutely sure that we are going to maintain that faith? You say that now, will you when it gets really difficult? Maintain our faith, our trust, and confidence in God. For example, again, we're asking some what if. All right, what if you lost absolutely everything? Now, as we begin to think about that, let's consider some things about who we are in the United States. We are far more blessed, financially speaking, than any other nation on this earth. Far more blessed than most of us even realizes. We talked about in the last sermon, we talked about the blessings that this nation inherited because of the promises to Abraham. So with the wealth and abundance that we have a lifestyle that most of the world doesn't comprehend. You've seen the pictures about Mr. Meeker that goes to Africa and talks about the brethren back in the United States. And they pray for us. And they appreciate what we do to make things possible for them. Well, you see, we are far from being the typical or the average person on planet Earth. So let's consider, if we were just typical, The typical person living on the earth today, do you know what that's like? Well, I looked it up for you a little bit. This is from a website, globalissues.org. The article was Poverty Facts and Stats by a guy named Anup Shah. Okay? Typical. This is a typical person on earth. About half of the world, that's over 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. We couldn't survive on $2.50 an hour. We have to have, what, $13, $15, $18 an hour? $2.50 a day. Infectious diseases continue to blight the lives of the poor across the world. There's about 35 million people living with HIV/AIDS. 35 million. You can't get a grasp on how many that is. How many do we have in the church? You know, in Cagua, we have about 10,000. And we think, oh, I know a lot of people. And you don't know people. You don't know 10,000 people. 35 million with AIDS. Approximately 1.8 million deaths every year from it. About 400 million cases of malaria, 1 million annual fatalities. Africa accounts for 90% of malaria deaths. African children account for 80% of malaria victims worldwide. In developing countries, some 2.5 billion people are forced to rely on biomass for fuel. What's that? That's wood, charcoal, animal dung, to meet their energy needs for cooking. In sub-Saharan Africa, over 80% of, this is where our brethren live, you know, sub-Saharan Africa. Over 80% of the population depends on traditional biomass for cooking, as do over half of the populations of India and China. We are not typical in the United States. And we're asking, what if I lost that? We have many biblical examples of people losing their physical possessions, even their lives, in the service of God. We're not going to go through all those examples today because you know them. We typically think about Joseph losing everything, and we talk about Job losing everything. Why do we see so many examples of personal loss and personal suffering of God's people in the Bible? Why are there so many examples there? Let's note Philippians chapter 3 to help answer that question. Philippians 3. We're trying to determine today what's really important in our lives. Philippians 3 and verse 7, but what things were gain to me, talk about things that you have, the gain that you have, the accumulation, the wealth, your household effects. But what things were gain to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have, Paul said, suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish or trash, so that I might gain Christ. And so Paul says he's actually suffered the loss of all things in his service to God and his service to the church. Does he care? Does it matter to him? Apparently not. Let's not forget his example found in 2 Corinthians 11. What did he have to go through? Was he totally unique in this? No one will have to face these things? You know, we don't know a lot of the suffering of the early New Testament church. But it was not an easy time. 2 Corinthians 11, 23, again, we've read it before. But in context, let's read it again. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, but I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, spent a night and a day in the deep. In journeyings often, in peril of water, robbers, my countrymen, in perils of my own countrymen. Why would that happen? You know, have we ever faced that? In perils of Gentiles, those who didn't believe God's way of life at all, in perils of the city, in perils of wilderness, the sea, false brethren, weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold, nakedness, and besides that, the care of the church. He went through all that. He was willing to do that. He counted all things as loss for Christ. You know, we haven't had to endure such things. At least not yet. But what things have we endured? What things might yet God ask us to endure in the future? Will we hang on to our physical possessions and what we have? Or will we count those physical sufferings that we might have to endure as loss? It's nothing. So that we might gain Jesus Christ. Would we really? Again, we're asking some what ifs. What would you do? Is God trying to tell us something through these examples? And as we think about these things, and you really put yourself into that situation, what should we as God's people do today to prepare for that eventuality? What if it did happen? You began to lose everything. Are you prepared? Well, be aware that things like this can really happen. Picture it in your mind. These are things to talk about with your family. I've talked about doing our part in preparation for difficult times. We've mentioned this before. As we have the ability, we should do some things to help prepare for such difficult times. We wrote about this in the weekly blog, August 2012. For example, in that blog, I wrote about being able to cook without electricity. We talked about biomass. A charcoal grill might be helpful with some matches. Stocking up your pantry as you can, putting a few things aside. Canning, gardening, storing some water or water filters, things like that. Just some ideas, just to be thinking about, well, what should I do? What happens if? We should have a plan in place to implement if we suffer loss. It could come suddenly in the form of a major storm. Our daughter called just the other night. Their electricity went out at 5 o'clock. They had a big storm in the area. And they were worried about what's going to happen to all the meat in our freezer, the food in our refrigerator. How long will it last? Will it only last a matter of hours? Thankfully, their electric came on about 1:30 in the morning. It was off, about 7 hours or so. What if it was off 70 hours? That's happened to people, hasn't it? Do you have a plan to deal with that? It could come in the form of major civil unrest. We just don't know. But we simply need to do what we can to prepare physically for our economic status to change and for it to change quickly and drastically. But what we're asking, will I stay spiritually strong if and when these things happen? Will you question or doubt God if you were to lose your physical wealth and suddenly be reduced to, a subsistence farmer? Or not even that. Some of us don't know how to farm at all. We'd be dependent on somebody else. What if we were suddenly, overnight, like our fellow members in Central Africa are today? Do we not see these people being spiritually strong? Oh, they're setting a fine example for us, aren't they? We saw their radiant smiles in the pictures that we've been shown. And despite their incredible poverty, at least poverty according to our physical standards in the U.S. today, those people are rich spiritually. What would you be like? Would you be like that if you had to live like that tomorrow? Again, this is what we're talking about when we say you always have to put God first in everything. Despite our physical economic circumstances, we must never entertain the thought that somehow God has abandoned us. God's gone away. God's not taking care of me. God's not providing my needs anymore. Where's God? If we became utterly destitute financially, we're going to start blaming God? No, He's still right there with you. Does God know that if that happens to you, that you would still worship Him, that you would still gather as you are able to sing praises of worship and honor before God? That's what Paul and Silas did when they were cast in prison. They were in the stocks. What did they find them doing in the middle of the night? Praising God, singing hymns. And things were kind of tough for them, and they didn't even know whether they would live. I'm going to go to another prophecy concerning God's people at the end of this age. I'm going to go to Luke 21. Whether we arrive at the end of the last days, whether we are there now, or whether it comes sometime later, it is still quite certain that Satan the devil will increase his efforts to destroy the family. We've talked about that. Satan hates the family. He hates our physical family. He most certainly hates our spiritual family. He doesn't like us seeing, he does not like to see us doing things together as family. So from our standpoint today, it's kind of hard to see how attacks can get worse from Satan than they already are, but the prophecies are quite clear. Luke 21, verse 16. It says, you will be betrayed even by parents. These words are hard to believe. Why is this here? This is a misprint, a mistranslation. What is this? Betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and they would even put some of you to death. Oh. I didn't write this. That's what it's saying. In fact, it's repeated, Matthew 10, verse 21. Matthew 10, 21. Brother will deliver a brother to death. That could be physical brothers. That could be spiritual brothers. A father, his child. Children will rise up against parents, causing them to be put to death. This is amazing to read things like that, describing the destruction of the family, betrayal, and persecution by those who should love you the most and that you should love the most, those closest to you. And again, I believe it's important for us to understand that very likely we're speaking about church families here. And are we prepared for this to happen? Do you believe that it will? Today, it seems improbable. It seems unlikely. I don't see a scenario in which such things could occur. Because there's love in my family. There's love here in the congregation. Nobody would betray me. At least, not to death. There is precedent for such thing happening. It's recorded for us in the Bible. 2 Kings. We think this could never happen. Well, it has happened, brethren, throughout history. One example we're going to look at in 2 Kings verse 11, recorded for us in the Bible. There was a lot of brutality in families. People that should have loved each other, but no. 2 Kings 11 and verse 1. These names will be difficult to hear and identify with, but get the point of it. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose. Talking about Athaliah. She's the king's mother. She got up and she destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, who was the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, a little boy, he's about somewhere around 6-7 years old, the son of Ahaziah, stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that little Joash was not killed. I guess he was an infant, or about 1 year old, because it tells us that in verse 3. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. He became king when he was 7. From an article entitled Athaliah by Wayne Blank on the website keyway.ca, we read this. Athaliah was the daughter of King Ahab of Israel. He was a fine guy, wasn't he, Ahab? And his Baal-worshipping wife, Jezebel. And was the granddaughter of King Omri of Israel. She married King Jehoram of Judah. And upon the death of both her husband, who had died from a God-inflicted disease because of his idolatry, and then her son Ahaziah, who became king after Jehoram, because God had also had Azariah killed because of his unfaithfulness. Well, she had almost all of her royal grandsons murdered and assumed the throne of Judah herself. Only one of the princes survived the slaughter, the infant Joash, who was rescued and given refuge in the temple. Imagine that. A grandmother slaying all of her grandchildren? Okay, that's not enough. 2 Chronicles 21. Here's another example. 2 Chronicles 21. What mankind is capable of doing to one another. Verse 1. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram his son reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael's another name. All of these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. And when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword. And also, he killed other princes of Israel. Again, we can just read over this sometime when we're just in the Bible reading back into Kings and Chronicles, and we read these stories and not understand the horror of what happened until they make it into a movie, and then we kind of watch, oh, is that really there? Jehoram being so evil that he could murder all of his younger brothers and evidently some of his cousins as well, so that they could never take the kingdom away from him because it's my kingdom. So again, we're trying to see what people are capable of doing in their own families. Perhaps these people were under the influence of Satan the devil. We just don't know. But as we read history, we can see there are countless atrocities throughout the centuries. Satan the devil is still around. And guess who his primary enemy is? It is you. What tactics will he use against you, against your family? And we've read these prophecies of betrayal and murder that are to occur, and we think it can't happen. But it's happened in the past. If it happens in the future, as the prophecies indicate it will our faith remain strong, or will we doubt and question God? God gives us a promise. In fact, I'm going to read you two promises that God gives us as we face such things. One is in Matthew 28. It's the commission to the church. In verse 20, we sing the song, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. It's not here yet. Christ hasn't returned. Jesus Christ has promised, I am with you always. That means he hasn't gone away. And in Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, even when we have very little. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now we have to hang our hat on those passages, especially if we were ever to see this type of thing happening to our church members today. We can never allow ourselves to ever consider that God has gone away somewhere. He's not involved with the church anymore, not involved with us. And that will never be the case. We just read it. I will never leave you. I am always with you, despite appearances to the contrary. And we have to know that. There is going to be hatred. There is going to be betrayal at the end of the age. And we've got to determine now that we would never act that way toward anyone. Because it's never justified. Is it? Well, why would you do that? God's way should always be based on mercy and compassion and love. So we need to be doing those things today, don't we? We've got to be certain that we have strengthened the relationships that we currently have today. They're strong, right? Can they be stronger? Can our relationships with one another be stronger? It starts locally. It starts in our own families. It starts in our own church family. And we have to do it. We can't put that off. As a church congregation, we have to strengthen relationships with one another. I enjoy the socials that we have. I really enjoy the one that we're having about going out to dinner with someone. That'll be a good time. A good way for us to strengthen bonds with one another. making sure that we know everyone here. We wore name tags for a while. We kind of helped to get to know each other. Maybe we should wear our name tags again. To make sure that we know one another. Inviting people to your homes. I don't want to cook dinner for someone. Well, fine. Go get a pizza together. Go get a hamburger. McDonald's. Go get ice cream. Something. But the more we really know each other, the more we really love one another. Because we spent time together. The more we do that, the more we support one another. The more we know each other and what's going on in our individual lives, the more we pray for one another. And our bonds are strengthened even more. So that it becomes unthinkable that we could ever, it would never enter our minds to betray someone or cause them to be put to death. In 1 Peter 1, in fact, two places in 1 Peter, we're given instruction about how we are to approach the brethren, what type of an attitude, what type of a relationship. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, then love one another fervently with a pure heart. Loving one another fervently with a pure heart. Not half-hearted, fervently loving one another. That's not an option. That's not something, well, that applies to the person in the next row. And we take that personally. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Because love will cover a multitude of sin. So have you personally fulfilled these scriptures to the best of your ability in your life? If you have not, why not? In what ways can you show fervent love for the other folks here in our own congregation? In what ways can you show fervent love for the folks in our two sister congregations? Or the brethren around the world, for that matter? Let's talk about this, about our own local congregation and our relationships with one another. Sometimes we can say and do things that hurt, that sting a little bit, and there are going to be offenses and hurt feelings. Do we allow that to occur? If we have difficulty with being offended or hurt by something that others do and say to us now, if that happens today, what's going to happen later when there are more serious offenses and betrayals that are to come? Well, we have to start, first of all, avoid doing and saying things that are hurtful to others. Now, that's hard to do because we just open our mouths and out it comes. And we do stupid things. I know that. But don't overreact when they are done. Deal with them in humility, in love and concern. Forgive and forget. And as you do that with one another, you know what develops? Stronger bonds. Stronger bonds when we deal with it the right way. There's a love. And it strengthens that relationship. So as we do things like that, we help to guarantee that we are going to remain spiritually strong during difficult times. Because times will get more difficult, and we've learned how to do that. We've had experience doing that. But even if we've made the necessary precautions, we've successfully strengthened the bonds of love. We love the membership with fervent love. Does that still mean we're out of physical danger from others? No, it does not, because the Bible speaks clearly of future times of martyrdom. It talks about what's happened in the past and what will happen in the future. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, gives us a glimpse into that time, the time of the Great Tribulation. This is the vision. People think that this proves the immortality of the soul. This is a vision of John seeing this. The opening of the fifth seal. And as that seal is opened in the vision, John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. These are past martyrs. And these martyrs, as it were, they were crying out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" But a white robe was given to them. This is symbolic of righteousness. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. It's not yet time for the resurrection. And it was until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were was completed. So God has allowed martyrdom in the past. Evidently He will in the future. How will we react to that? To seeing that? For it to happen to us or our family members? If it happens to us, well, it's over quickly. If it should happen, let's say, to a family member, to someone we love, would that cause us to abandon the faith to save our lives? Again, do we think that can't happen to me? It happened to the disciples who were with Christ for that 3.5 year period, Matthew 26. This is at a very stressful time, if you take the analogy. This is the arrest, betrayal, the arrest of Jesus Christ in the garden. They are taking him for the high priest. And they are very afraid. Matthew 26, verse 52, Jesus said to Peter, I guess he was talking to them, put your sword in its place. He had just taken his sword, you know, and you've been listening to this in Mr. Thompson's class, Foundation Institute. He's been covering this. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Don't you think I cannot now pray to my Father and He'll provide me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you. I taught you in the temple. You didn't take me there. But all this was done so that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. In verse 56, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And again, you know the story. Again, Mr. Thompson described this so vividly in his class the other night. What it was like for Peter and John being there in the temple. And they accused Peter. You were with him. I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, no, I saw you there. And he began to curse and swear and deny Christ, and then the rooster crowed. But here, back in this example here, didn't they hear what he said? He said, Christ had just said, don't you guys know that God can provide legions of angels to help us now? What does that tell us? God was watching everything. He was right there. You talk about being involved, being aware. Of course He was. So why should these men be afraid? Shouldn't they know the great God of the universe was there, involved in everything? You see, they were looking at it through human eyes, not appreciating just how close God was, how intimately He involved with everything, was involved with everything, of God's power to sustain them despite the physical situation and the appearances all around them. God was still able to deliver them. They seem to have forgotten about that. Given all that we've experienced during our years in the Church of God, all the things that we've been taught, all the things we've come to believe about God, our faith, how strong is our faith? How strong is our commitment to God if these things were to happen? Well, one would think that these disciples should have had that faith and commitment, that they shouldn't have run away. Well, what got into them? You see, it wasn't what got into them, it was what wasn't in them yet. Later, almost all of them did have to give their lives as martyrs. Faithful witness to the message, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And when we think about it, we know what changed, don't we? What happened later? What power did they have? They were strengthened by the power of God's Holy Spirit. If God's Holy Spirit could give them that strength, and to the countless other martyrs of God's people down throughout the centuries, especially we think of the New Testament church in the Middle Ages also, won't it do the same thing for us today? Has God's Spirit somehow weakened and changed so that it's not capable of helping us today? No, of course it's the same. I think people sometimes have a great fear of the future. But we have to think about these things. How am I going to react when things get really difficult and when I personally am put to the test? Will we remember the stories of how God has so miraculously delivered his people throughout all the stories that we can read about in the pages of the Bible? Will we remember the story that we teach our kids of Daniel in the lion's den, of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? God did miraculously deliver his prophets, so many of them, sometimes, not all the time. But is God any less capable of delivering you today or me? No. Well, we have to believe it. His will be done. James chapter 5. All of God's prophets suffered for faithfulness to him. They were all suffering in one way or another. Some survived and some were required to give their lives. And we don't know what the future has in store for us. But James 5 chapter 10, or verse 10, James chapter 5, verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And then it says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job. Well, yes, we have. We've all heard the story. We could all stand up here and tell the story. And we have seen the end result, in parenthesis, the end result intended by the Lord. When we read the story of Job, we see now the purpose, the intent that God had. And that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Even when it happened to Job and he lost everything. His family all died. And, wow, we can see that now. It's easy for us to say, yeah, God was compassionate. God's merciful. God's right there involved in everything. But if you were Job, not so easy. God has his purpose for allowing things to happen, be it persecution or suffering. He does, as we see here, the end intended by the Lord. So, God has a specific plan and a specific outcome for us. He doesn't tell us why some had to be martyred, some did not, or in the future. You see, that's where faith comes into play. That's where trust comes into play. The Bible is filled with promises from God of His deliverance and of His protection. That's what we are to count on. The promises are still there. God didn't put all these promises of deliverance about how He is our rock and our fortress, our protector. Those aren't in the Bible just to take up space, and He doesn't really mean them. In fact, I think it's important that we actually think about some of those promises of protection. Let me just read some of them. I don't have time for you to turn to all of them, or we'll be here past potluck. Psalm 56 and verse 4. If you want to write these down, you can, and then look them up later. But I want to read it to you. Psalm 56, 4. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. Now these are keepers. These are ones you go back and you look at from time to time. Psalm 118, 6. 118, 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart. Now, I would say when things start happening like we've been describing in this sermon so far, our heart's going to fear. So we have this one memorized. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and He will save you. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Do they make you afraid? Are you fearful? Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying unto you, fear not, I will help you. Isaiah 44, verse 8. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Have not I told you from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Isaiah 51. That's any God besides me. That's what that's saying. Isaiah 51, verse 7. Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness. That's us. We're going to talk about that today in the Bible study. The people in whose heart is my law. Don't fear the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their reviling. Don't even be afraid of their reviling. And finally, Isaiah 54:14. Isaiah 54:14, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror it shall not come near you. Okay, those are promises. How does that coincide with what we've read? It's faith. God will see us through whatever He has for us. There's so many more examples besides what I've just read. Again, why has God given us so much encouragement throughout the Bible? God repeats things for emphasis and to show their importance. We've got to count on these scriptures. There are hundreds and hundreds of verses that describe God's promises of protection, of deliverance, His encouragement, His comfort, and that we are to put our trust in Him. And God says over and over, we are His people. He loves us. He will take care of us. Those who love Him, those who are obedient to Him. God wants us to be so aware of these scriptures that He repeats that theme over and over and over again. And I think that's done, scriptures like we've read, for a purpose. God has a reason in that we can have no excuse. We can have no doubt whatsoever. We've read all of His promises. And so we ask for protection. We count on God for deliverance. And we go by His will. Another what if situation that we need to consider is our stability in the Church of God. We never expected things to happen like they did, those of us who were around in the 1990s, 1995, and we didn't expect what happened in 2010. And I gave a sermon on this once. What if things happen again at some point in the future? Well, what is prophesied to happen? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, we have an indication of what we're going to face in the future. You'll recognize this. It says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving, being deceived. But, again, because of that, you continue in the things that you've learned and that you've been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So there are many more prophecies about religious deception. And so we are to ask, where are we? Where do we stand? How committed are we to the church, to the fellowship of the church? Do we church hop if something is done that we don't like? That's available to us today to do that. Back 40, 50 years ago, you couldn't church hop, could you? It was only one. Now there are many. Are we offended? What steps should we take before making any change in our church fellowship? What should we do? How should we prepare for that? What about reviewing the steps that we took that caused us to be sitting here today in the first place? And why are we here as opposed to somewhere else? We remember that that attempt was made at resolution through various councils, through several personal meetings on a leadership level. We remember that history. But on a personal level, we personally looked at the characteristics. We looked for the characteristics of God's true church, what that meant to us personally. That there must be doctrinal integrity, that there must be a prevalence of brotherly love and concern for one another, that there must be no bitterness and contention, because that is not a godly fruit. Do you see, even today, agreement from the leadership that you can trust? Can you follow those as they follow Christ in your belief of how Christ would act? How can you stay spiritually strong if you see church division again at some point in the future? Would you say, well, that's it. This church is never going to get to, I'm going back to be whatever. What would you do if it does happen again? Well, 1 Corinthians 11. Do you suppose that we're at a point now where differences, if you will, never, never, never going to happen again. Are you prepared to say that? I'm not. I don't want to see it. But for some reason, that's been part of our history. It may be part of our future. It's what we're saying today. 1 Corinthians 11:18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Oh, so it happened in the past. And he says, in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved might be recognized by you. Perhaps you thought of that scripture 3 or 4 years ago. It does not say that once you have experienced a faction, there will not be another. It says there must always be factions among you, and because of that, you have a responsibility. That responsibility is for you to recognize who is approved. How do you do that? Again, we just said, it has to be by the fruit that's shown, and do they speak according to this word? But that approval must be God's approval. It wouldn't be from your point of view. And so, to remain spiritually strong, you need to be in that condition already. That's a key statement. To remain spiritually strong, you need to be in that condition already. So that when any disagreements or divisions arise, you look for the Word of God being taught, as you have been taught. You look for clear evidence of God's Holy Spirit working. You know what the fruit of God's Holy Spirit is. You know how to recognize that. And of course, we continually are to ask God for His guidance and direction. Show me, Father. Show me Your way. Lead me. Ask this God's Spirit to lead you into all truth. One way to not be deceived by false teachers is to make sure you know the fundamentals. That's why we are covering the fundamentals. Make sure you know them. You're grounded in them. We're given instruction in Colossians chapter 2 to be grounded. Let's read it. Colossians 2 verse 6. Colossians 2 verse 6. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So again, we're teaching the fundamental doctrines for a reason, so that you know them, so that your children know them as well. We are to teach them diligently to our children. Studying the Bible with your family. Do your children know the plan of salvation for mankind? Can they describe that? How do the holy days show the plan of salvation? Could your children, again, who are old enough to be able to do this, can they defend the Sabbath to a friend at school? Why do you go to church on Saturday? Have you talked with your children about the deception to come? Have you talked with your children about the things that are going to happen in Bible prophecy? In the last teen Bible study I had, I asked our teens, those of you who were attending, you know this, I asked you to listen to something, didn't I? I asked you to listen with your parents to the sermon series on prophecy. And I would ask if you've done that. Parents, don't take things for granted and assume they know. Because we have a responsibility to teach our children and to prepare them for what is coming. And perhaps coming soon. I think we should recognize that deception on a scale that we have not seen is prophesied to happen before the end of this age. We've talked about deception. It is coming. Are you prepared for massive religious deception in this world? On a universal basis. The Bible says it will come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This, I believe, is yet to come. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So are you sure that you'll never be taken in by strong delusion, by false miracles? What if they are accompanied, these miracles, what appears to be very good work? Very good works. What if? Well, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13 I know I'm not giving you too much time to turn to these, but 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false apostles and deceitful workers." So that is coming. That is here. It will be even worse. "Who transform themselves into apostles of Christ. But see, in reality, they're false and they're deceitful. And no wonder this happens, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So it's no great thing that his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. They'll look the part. They'll look righteous. They'll look good. And after all, they're doing miracles, signs, and wonders. But just because something looks good does not mean it is of God. Remember what we're to do if we are not certain. 1 John 4, verse 1 tells us to test the spirits, to not believe every spirit, but to test it whether or not it is of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. This is how you know. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is not of God. That is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, now is already in the world. How much more is that spirit of Antichrist in the world now? No doubt the devil is very active in working out a plan to destroy God's people. We are not to be afraid of that. We are to be aware of that. Again, part of what this sermon is about. Miracles, as we see them, are nothing. What's the purpose of a wonder or a miracle? What's the message that goes with it? What are the fruits that go with it? We should expect to see signs and wonders in the fairly near future. We should expect to see both true and false and be able to tell the difference. What about, one more what-if situation, what about the enforcement of the mark of the beast? Do you even know what that is? We don't talk about that a whole lot. Perhaps we should do that more. Revelation 13 speaks of this. Revelation 13 and verse 15. "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their forehead. And that no one might buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." And it goes on to mention this number 666. The mark of the beast. This mark is something that will be very popular, something that the majority of the people are going to be in favor of. In fact, you see all kinds of speculation about what the mark of the beast is, even today, all this electronic stuff and the surveillance and things, you know. They will approve it as being right. No one will be allowed to buy or sell unless he receives this particular mark. You cannot engage in commerce. That would put a little wrinkle in things, wouldn't it? If you didn't have the mark and not be able to be involved in commerce. Everybody wants to be able to buy or sell. In this scriptural usage, the expression "buy or sell" literally indicates being able to buy. Not that the merchants would refuse a customer's money, but the one who refused to receive the mark would not be able to buy. He would not be able to earn a living. He would not be able to engage in business. The mark has a direct bearing on one's ability to hold a job and earn a living. What would do that? How would that affect your life? We believe it has to do with the Sabbath. Are you prepared to lose your job because of observing the Sabbath? Have you, in times past, lost a job for keeping the Sabbath? Many of us have. Or keeping the holy days. Oh, I can't quit. I must, because I'll lose my job and I wouldn't be able to support my family. How strong is your faith that God will provide? Let's ask this. Is God today any less able to multiply the fishes and the loaves than he was in New Testament times? Or go back into the time of Elisha and the oil and the bread there, the grain. understanding the mark of the beast and what that means, and being prepared for that. And the great tribulation itself. We believe that's coming. We also believe that the church will be taken to a place of protection, a place of final training. We talked about that a little bit in our teen Bible study as well. Our faith, I believe, will be challenged. Have you I'm sure you've read through it, but let's read it. Let me read it to you. Revelation 12 and verse 13. The dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, and he persecuted the woman, of course, the church, who gave birth to the male child, speaking of Jesus Christ. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent, the devil. And so the serpent, as this is happening, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, the church, that he might cause the church to be carried away by this flood. That's going to be a scary time. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened his mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, have you thought through some scenarios of what that might be like? It's tough to do that. Have you just assumed that being taken to a place of safety was going to be really easy? Well, this description sounds like it's not going to be so easy. It's going to be a test of our faith. And it might look like we are about to die. But at the last minute, according to reading this passage, it seems that at the last minute, God will intervene to save the church in a very unexpected way. What's that going to be like? Will you panic? Or are we going to stay cool and confident in God's protection? I will not fear. Remember all those 8 or 10 scriptures that we read? We're going to memorize each one of them. I'll be saying. So we've spent some time today talking about some various end time prophecies that we need to be aware of. We can't get caught off guard. I want us to be spiritually prepared now, as well as, to the best of our ability, being physically prepared. You cannot continue to put off spiritual readiness. As the ministry, we do not want you to have a lack of understanding of these prophecies, and that's why we go through them from time to time. In fact, we have a responsibility, as found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I believe this is a responsibility of the pastor and the elders. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. What was Timothy's responsibility? What was he sent to do? To establish you, the church, to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. There were a lot of afflictions going on in the Thessalonican area, the first century church back there, that you should not be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know, we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it's happened. And you know. So again, several passages that state that we're being told things in advance so that we know about them, that we're prepared for them. And we should not be surprised by the things that are about to happen. We've been told. One more example. Let me give this to you. John 16, verse 1. Almost done. John 16 and verse 1. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. And that's what we're doing today with the purpose of the sermon. We're telling you ahead of time so that you will not stumble, that you'll be prepared. You'll know, oh, I remember when Mr. Kelly told us about this, this was going to happen. And here it is. That they will put you out of the synagogues. And yes, the time is coming. And whoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service. And these things they will do because they haven't known the Father or me. But these things I've told you, that when the time does come, you may remember that I told you of them. Again, exactly what we are doing today. We've covered several scenarios that might come upon us soon. We're not setting dates. We don't know. But some closing thoughts to remember. These events may come suddenly, and they may come unexpected all at once. Have we already established strategies in regards to how we're going to cope with them? That's what we need to do. As families, we should do this. We're going to have to help and support one another in ways that we might not think of today, that we will have to do tomorrow. Help and support one another. Our bonds of love among each other, one another, they must be strong. Are you willing to do that? Have you built those strong bonds of love? I'm asking some serious questions. Will we stand by putting on the spiritual armor of God and reading what that is? All the various parts of the armor of God. Are we doing that? You can't wait and try out that spiritual armor, you know, at the last second, last minute, when the difficult times begin, it'll be too late. You've got to be wearing that armor today. Put it on. This feels good. I'm used to this. The key to staying spiritually strong during difficult times in the future is to be spiritually strong today.